Well, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's first epistle, and we're going to look at verse 3 to verse 6. Verse 3 to verse 6. And so please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Hear then the word of God. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege of coming to your word this evening. We pray for ears to hear and a heart to receive. And we pray for your Spirit's ministry, convicting, challenging us, restoring us, reviving us, saving us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. So, beloved, the title of my message is Obedience is Proof of Life in God. Now, I want to say this has been a very, very challenging passage of Scripture. I'm actually glad for the opportunity I had to think more on it, because I was planning to preach it the last Sunday evening before I went on leave. And I'm thankful for the time that I had just to reflect on it, because I've kept coming back to this passage again and again to think upon it. And so it has been a very challenging passage. I'm thankful for the help that I've received from the likes of John Piper and others on this passage. This is a series we've been doing around the Lord's table, preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. And the message that this passage sets before us is very important for us to consider. When we think of this passage, what is the issue that John seems to be dealing with here? As you read those verses, what is the issue that John is tackling here? Well, let me say that something had raised the issue of the assurance of salvation in the church that John was writing to. And really, this issue runs, this matter John deals with throughout his epistle, this first epistle. And let me submit to you that there are two things that I think have forced this issue to the fore. The one is this. There appears to be a group of professing believers who left the church. And I say that because if you look at verse 19 of chapter 2, John refers to this group in a way that shows that it was a very painful experience for the church. It was a painful experience for the church. And it had raised the whole issue of eternal security and assurance. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, just in the reading of those words, you appreciate that the people that John was writing to were struggling. You can hear it. And he's responding to them in these words. This epistle is very pastoral. It's just one of those heart pastoral letters. When he says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, you can hear the question he was responding to. The church members that had stayed behind had probably been wrestling with something like this. John, I thought you taught that when a person believed in Christ, he had eternal life. John 3:60. John, I thought you said that when the sheep hear Jesus' voice, he gives them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of his hand. John, we don't understand what has happened. Now we have here those who have gone out and they have forsaken your doctrine. How are we to deal with this, brother? How are we to think of this? And John answers this question in this way, I would submit to you. John would say something to this effect, and I think the text bears witness to that. I haven't changed anything I ever taught. The sheep are indeed eternally secure in the hand of Jesus. They do have eternal life. Therefore, my interpretation of what has happened in the church is that this group never was part of the sheep. They were never of us. If they had been of us, if they had been of the sheep, they would have continued with us. Fear not, brethren. The sheep are eternally secure, and they prove it by persevering in the faith. Is that not the same message of the book of Hebrews? And it's precisely because John does believe in the eternal security of the sheep that he must conclude that if a person forsakes the faith, that person was never really part of the flock. If John did not believe in eternal security, he would have simply have said something to this effect. Once they were of us, but now they aren't, and it's really as simple as that. But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that because he does believe. Once of us, always of us. Once a sheep, always a sheep. So now the church faces a question. Well, John, if some of our own church leaders can abandon the apostolic doctrine and be lost, then how are we going to know who is genuine and who isn't? How can we even be sure about ourselves? And so, the departure of this group from the church, I believe, is one of the key reasons that John deals with the issue of assurance. This issue has forced itself out into the open in this church. Well, let me say this secondly. Let's take a look at consider what these false teachers who had left the church were saying. And we get a sense of what they were saying by some of the statements that John makes. You can hear the pitch behind sentence after sentence in this letter, especially behind the sentences which start with words like this: if someone says, or the one who says, or if we say. Let's take a look at a few. You can follow with me, but I'm going to read a couple of texts from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Chapter 2 verse 4, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar. Chapter 2 verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 2 verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Chapter 4 verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And so that's a sampling, beloved, of what John is dealing with. And it's not hard to see some of the false teaching behind these statements. The false prophets, as he calls them in chapter 4 verse 1, evidently were saying that they were having fellowship with God, that they knew God, that they were abiding in Christ, that they were in the light, and that they loved God. But they were living like pagans. They were teaching that the life they live has no bearing on this standing before God. They claim to be without sin. And John had said, if we have no sin, what are we? We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. How do those two go together? How do you say that you're walking with God and at the same time you're just living as you please? Who were these people who claimed to have no sin, but who said that sinning doesn't have any bearing on your standing before God? Well, in chapter 3, verse 7, John gives us a clue, because here John is very clear. He warns explicitly against the deceptive teaching of false teachings of these false prophets. This is what he says: "Little children, listen carefully. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So when he says, beware of the deception, what is he talking about, friends? Well, what is the opposite of saying the one who does righteousness is righteous? The opposite is to say you can be righteous even if you don't do righteousness. And John categorically denies that. John says, don't be deceived by these false prophets that have gone out from you. He who does righteousness is righteous. And let me say, we saw that this morning when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, when they wouldn't answer the question about who John the Baptist was. And remember, Jesus said, he did righteous things. Why did you not receive him? And these false prophets, these men who were teaching this error, say that a man can stand righteous before God while going on in an unrighteous life. When they say that, John is telling us they are liars. He's telling us he who does righteousness is righteous. And so we begin to get a feel of what's going on in this church. There was this group who knew about the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the doctrine that Paul emphasized in Romans and Galatians. And basically it said that through faith in Christ, we can be acquitted of all our sins and we can stand righteous before God on the account of the death of Christ. But then there were people who came into the church, into the early church, who took Paul's doctrine and they twisted it, friends, to teach things that Paul rejected. Some said in Romans 3 verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. And some said in Romans 6 verse 1, let us sin that grace may abound. Paul corrected both of these abuses in the book of Romans. Some said that faith can justify a person whether that faith gives rise to good works or not. James actually addresses that. James addresses that in the second chapter of his letter. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? And others said, these are the false prophets behind 1 John. And they were saying you can be righteous even if you don't do righteousness. And this is why I believe John is responding in this letter. It is a powerful letter. And one of the verses in which he deals with this very, very clearly is in chapter 3, verse 7, where he says this, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, what you do is a test of what you are. And so you can see the second reason why the issue of assurance was forced into the open in this church. The false prophets were teaching that you can enjoy the assurance of standing sinless before God in righteousness and in light, even if you walk in darkness, even if you live as you please, and even if you disobey God's commandments and you hate your brother. Beloved, this does not square with Paul's teaching. And it doesn't square with John's teaching. And so the issue had to be dealt with. That is why we have this letter. And I think verse 3 to 6 addresses this. Now let me unpack this passage. There are three steps I want us to consider here. Three steps or three stages in the argument of verse 3 to 6. First, and very fundamentally and most basically, there is the assertion that John makes that there is a necessary connection that exists between knowing Christ and obeying His commandments. What John is saying is, when you know God, you will follow Him. You'll obey Him. You'll keep His commandments. Look at verse 4 to 5. It produces obedience. Just the first part of verse 5. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That's the first stage. But second, it follows from this that you can have assurance that you truly know Christ if you obey His commandments. Because that is the result. That is the produce. That is the fruit, the evidence of resting in Christ, of knowing God. Look at verse 3 and verse 5 again. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And John goes on in chapter 3 and tells us what His commandments are. To believe on the one whom God has sent, faith in Christ, and loving your brother as yourself. By this we know Him if we keep His commandments. And then look at verse 5b. By this we know that we are in Him. So that's the second stage. This obedience is evidence of living faith. But thirdly, the third stage, it follows from this that anyone who says he abides in Christ ought to do what? Ought to walk in the same way which He walked. Beloved, when we don't walk as He walked, what happens? We lose our assurance. And if we keep on that trajectory, we prove that we never knew Christ in the first place. Look at verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And so, friends, the argument is built on this firm theological foundation. In fact, knowing Christ gives rise to obedience, to faithfulness. And from this fact comes John's doctrine of assurance. You can know that you know Christ if you follow Him, if you obey Him. And from those two truths comes what we would call a duty. Walk like Christ. Walk like Christ. Now, let's explore each of these three stages in the argument and look at them in a little more detail. What is the foundation of the argument that John has set before us? I would submit to you that the foundation of the argument, the heart of it, is in verse 4 and 5. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. That's the heart, that's the foundation. Now there are three questions I want us to consider in the light of that. And this is the first one. What is meant? What is meant by knowing Him? I believe he's talking about Christ. What is meant by knowing Him? That is Christ in verse 4. Let me explain what I mean. The reason I think this verse is talking about knowing Christ is because Christ is the last one spoken of in verse 2. But I would submit and I would say, perhaps maybe it might be speaking of the knowledge of God, knowing God. I don't think that would make any difference to John, since in his way of thinking, you can't know one without knowing the other. Now, what is this kind of knowing that John is talking about? What is this knowing that necessarily gives rise to obedience? There must be something really powerful about this knowledge. its capacity to produce obedience is so certain that John says this. He speaks in such definite terms. He calls anyone a liar who claims to have this knowledge but not have obedience. What kind of knowledge of Christ has the power to produce, infallibly produce obedience to Christ? Think about it, friends. Judas knew Christ. Many unbelieving scholars and pagans know of Christ, and they have better knowledge than you and I. So that's not what he's talking about. There must be a different kind of knowledge than this cerebral, merely factual knowledge. Listen to what we read in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. This is what the Lord said. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Many people knew about God, but these things were still going on, right? And so, even in the Old Testament, Hosea has the same view of knowing God that John has. There can't be knowledge of God where there is persistence in sin. Real knowledge of God where there is a persistence in sin. And our Lord Jesus himself gives us a further glimpse into this kind of knowledge of God. In Matthew 11:27, he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it." I'm saying this, friends, because there is a special knowledge of God that no one can have unless it is given him by the Son. It is what the Spirit brings to bear upon our hearts. It is the glory of God shed abroad in our hearts. If you look at John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, this is what it says. "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." I want you to notice how the opposite of knowing God is not being of God. In other words, that is, knowing God means belonging to him. When John speaks about knowing God, he says we belong to him. We have been born of him. We have his character. We have his character. Knowing God really means having a personal, a real relationship with God. Let me use another illustration to bring it home. Think of a combat veteran. Interestingly enough, I was talking to a combat veteran not too long ago. And I find it interesting how sobering it is to talk to such people. Because people talk about war and they talk about various things, but when you speak to someone who's been through it, they don't want to talk about it. And they don't want to talk about it because they lived in it. They saw it. They experienced it. They tasted it fully. Such a person would turn around and say, "Stop talking about war. Stop glorifying war. Stop making much of war because you don't know what it's like. You have never been in war. I saw it. Those senses, those sounds, those images are imprinted upon me. I lived in it." And what that man is saying is simply this. There is a knowledge that only comes from experience. There is a knowing that only comes from taking a reality into yourself and tasting it fully. And what John is saying here, not only does he say that this disobedient person doesn't know God, he goes on to say at the end of the verse, the truth is not in him. That is why his knowledge is really not knowledge. It is not in him. He carries it on the surface. It has never sunken into him. It has never owned him. It has never possessed him. He has never tasted the truth that he mouths so easily and confesses. He has put it in his mouth and swirled it around and spat it out. And so the knowledge John has in view in chapter 2 verse 4 is really an experience of Christ and God the Father, in which they are taken into the depths of our life, and the change, they change the way we live. They transform us. Beloved, we cannot meet the living God and not be transformed. But secondly, the second question is, just how does this knowledge of God produce obedience? Well, let me say that John's whole case hangs on the certainty with which knowing God produces obedience. If a person could know God, really know God, and still live in disobedience, then John could not say to this disobedient man in verse 4 that he is a liar when he claims to know God. And John would not be able to know if he is a liar or not, if he might know God and yet live in disobedience. And so, the question is, how does this knowledge really produce and guarantee disobedience? Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. I want you to notice here, friends, that John puts two words together, and they're really important for us to see. We know and believe. Some other translations may say, we know and trust in the love of God. To know the love that God has for you, to really know it, is to believe it, is to trust it. And really what John is saying to us this evening is, it is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that a person could know the love of God, really believe and trust the love of God, and continue to purposely rebel against God, to continue in sin. Not to believe, not to trust it, must mean that you don't think that it is really love. You haven't come to grips with it. You haven't realized the power of it. So when God commands you to do something and you ignore it or you go against it, John can only conclude one thing. You really don't believe that God is love. And therefore you don't know Him. At least you don't know Him as you should. You are walking at a distance from Him. His love has no effect on your life. You don't believe His love. Beloved, why else would Paul say, it is the love of Christ that compels us? You see, if you believe that God is love, then you would believe that every command that He gives is the very best thing for you. And you would love them, and you would follow them, and you would cherish the Father who is guiding you, and who is protecting you, and who is providing for you. When you turn away from the commandments of God, you really say, in effect, a loving God wouldn't command me to do that. And so, your disobedience displays a lack of belief and trust in the love that God has for us. It really shows, friends. When we live in disobedience, it shows that we do not know God. You know, it's ironic because people say things like this. If you know the love of God, you don't have to worry when you go on in sin. Oh, He loves you. It's okay. But what does John say? If you know the love of God, you won't be able to go on in sin. You won't. See, friends, let me say, that is why putting rules and regulations on people never works. Driving them in fear and trying to hem them in and hedge them in never works until they see the love of God, until the love of God lays hold of them. They will not change. They will not change. They will not see the treasure. They will not understand that they are trading the glories of heaven for the putrid scum of the earth. If you really believe the love that God has for you, then all His commandments will be the loving counsel of an all-wise Father who is determined to do you good. Listen to what 1 John 5 verse 3 says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Christ has set us free, not to serve ourselves, but to serve Him. If we know and believe the love that God has for us, friends, His commandments will not be burdensome. They will be like a map that leads us safely through the wasteland of sin to the gates where God waits to take us to glory. Think of Christian. Think of that pilgrim and that scroll in his hand, and how often he consulted that scroll. We'll be going to the Word of God. We'll be studying it. We'll be steeping ourselves, and this is the blueprint. This is how we get through this minefield. And so the answer to our second question is that knowing God produces obedience because God is love. Because God is love. If you turn away from the commandments of God because you think you will find more happiness in disobedience, you don't know God. You don't know Him. At least, let me say this. You may have some understanding of God, but you have very weak understanding of God. And moreover, you don't believe that God is love. You don't know Him. Knowing Him as the God of love must result in this obedience, in this submission, in this trust, in this faith. Think of the evil man, the servant in the parable of the miners. Remember Luke 19 verse 11 to 27. Remember what happened. His master gave him a miner and said, "Trade with these and I will come." But what happened? The man disobeyed and put it in a napkin. And he didn't trade with it, and he buried it, remember. And when the master asked why, what did the man say? He said this, "For I feared you, because you are an austere man." Let me pause for a moment and say to you, friends, because this is really important. That is the reason behind all the disobedience of God's commandments. We don't believe that they are expressions of His love to us that have our best interest at heart. We hear His commands, and really, we may give lip service to obeying God and serving God and trusting God, but what we are saying in our actions is that we believe these are the words of a severe and an austere God who wants to withhold from us the happiness we crave. I know how to please myself. I know how to satisfy myself. I know how to cope with my life. I know how to deal with that. And we are resisting God's love. And really, friends, when we disobey, we prove that we are liars. When we claim to know Him. The third question. In what sense is our keeping God's word a perfecting of the love of God? In what sense is our keeping God's word a perfecting of the love of God? Chapter 2 verse 5. Now let me say, as you look at this verse, the term love of God is kind of ambiguous. One version takes it to mean our love for God. The NIV takes it to mean God's love for us. The NASB, the NASB, and the New King James leaves it as it is in the Greek, ambiguous love of God. And really there are parallels in 1 John for both senses. God's love to us, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 17, 1 John chapter 4 verse 9 and verse 12. Our love to God, 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, chapter 3 verse 14 and chapter 5 verse 3. It could be that John means both. Since in his way of thinking, it is the love of God in us that is reflected back in love to him and others. If John means God's love for us here in chapter 2 verse 4, then the sense is basically the same as in chapter 4 verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That is, loving each other or keeping God's word perfects God's love in us by completing it with action. In other words, if it is bottled up in us and not shared with others, it is not completed or perfected. But if John means our love for God in chapter 2 verse 4, then the sense would basically be the same as in James chapter 2 verse 22, where the same word, perfected, is used to say that faith is perfected by works. In other words, that is, our faith in God or love for God is completed when that faith or love works itself out in obedient love to others. But let me say this, friends. In either case, whichever way you look at it, in either case, I just feel that we need to see both of those, but in either case, I think the point is very clear. The people who do not keep the word of God cannot claim to love God or have the love of God in them. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, in 1 John. What does it say? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So let me bring this to a close. First stage of this argument is the foundational truth. And the truth is this. There is a very clear and necessary connection between knowing Christ and obeying his commandments. If you know him, you will walk as he walks. If you know him, you will walk as he walked. We're going to come to the table, beloved. And one of the things that I think of is that the Charles Wesley hymn, where he talks about the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin and it cancels the power of forgiven sin. It cancels that power. As we walk with him, as we live by faith, as we behold him, as we grow in the knowledge of him, we cannot walk in the darkness. We cannot. That's what John is saying. We cannot. The more we grow to know him, the more we grow to bring him in and taste him and behold him. This is what we're meant to be doing at this table, tasting him, beholding him, enjoying that fellowship with one another and enjoying that communion with God, bringing him into our souls. Beloved, the more and more we do that, the more and more we will turn away from our sin. We will see it for what it is. We will know the love of God. And that love of God will set us free from the power and the dominion of that awful sin. We've been set free, but we need to live by faith. We need to walk by faith. We need to abide in him. And John tells us anyone who claims to know him and lives in disobedience is a liar. Beloved, are you living in darkness? Has the Spirit convicted you that you've been a liar? Let me remind you of what John says in this beautiful passage and how he starts. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. God wants us to see that we're living like liars, if we are, so that we can turn around and come back to Him, so that we can truly grow in the knowledge of Him and not feign the knowledge of Him. We can speak theology all day long. We can have all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed, and yet we are as far from God as East is from the West. We have this false view that, well, we are justified and we're right with God, but we can live as we please. That is not the heart of a true child of God. The heart of a true child of God, the heart of one who knows the Savior, is one who loves the Savior. Yes, we struggle with sin, but we confess our sins. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we understand who we are and we understand our weaknesses and our need, and we are prepared to live in dependence upon Him every day. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want us to come to the table, beloved. I want to ask the stewards to come forward.